blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. I am the host of this program, joined by the Corner Contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. Yes, indeedy. He did not write graffiti on the bus. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated. He wasn't ready. He walked in the studio and somebody caught him with a zinger. I ain't going to tell you who it was. He seemed like he wasn't ready for it. Caught him off guard. None other than the real J Mac, ladies and gentlemen. These are the two of the men who helped this show go round and round. And I am excited to be back in studio with you. I was out last week taking care of some business in the Pacific Northwest. That was my first time in that region of our country, actually. But I'm grateful to be back in studio with you at this very moment. Many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I must remind you to make your transition intentionally, understanding the primacy that God places on family, recognizing that outcome cultivation is what God requires of us. I have said it, and I will continue to say it, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. And I will also add that what you do in your home will be far more enduring and impactful in terms of America being made into the nation that God would have her to be. There are things government can do. Government has its role. But government cannot take the place of what God has called you and me to do. It is high time that we respond accordingly. And one of the beautiful things I love about being a member of God's eternal family, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 explains it very well, that there's one body, but we have many members. The big toe doesn't need to try to be a big thumb. The eye doesn't need to try to be an ear. A nose doesn't need to try to be a mouth. But we need everybody to function in their role. And as we all serve where God has called us to serve, the full investment of the body will be performed. And one of the beautiful things about that is that it aids us in the preservation of unity. Because I don't need to try to be Bobby. I'm grateful for Bobby, and Bobby doesn't need to try to be me. I hope he's grateful for me. I don't know. Oh, man, what a wonderful time it is to be alive. I know it looks all kinds of crazy outside in the world. But this is the time that God has ordained for you and me. Let's not miss our moment. I was chuckling to myself that apparently there's some heckling going on at these protests, which blew my mind. You had people waving Mexican flags and burning American flags. But as they do so, there's a certain soundtrack that has been played. Kind of sounds a little bit like this.
Ice, ice, baby.
They're playing it at the protest.
Ice, ice, baby.
Oh, man, I'm telling you, it's a mess. It is entirely a mess. Let us turn to the Word of God. Psalm chapter 24. Verses 1 through 5 is where I'm going to go. This is a Psalm of David. A Psalm of David. It is, let me get myself together here. A profound psalm, and I simply want to mention it as by way of reminder. You know, this isn't anything necessarily that's novel, but it's easy to forget this enduring and transcendent truth as we are navigating the issues of the day. But I simply want to remind you of what is really going on. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 says this: the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas. Or oh, some translations there say the floods. Sorry, not yet. Founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's what I meant to say. Some translations there say the floods. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place or his holy sanctuary? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, or lift up his soul to falsehood, or some translations there say unto vanity, and who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? I offer this to you by way of reminder. And I've been talking about this. I'll talk about this a little bit on tomorrow's show, that there's certain things that are anchors in a biblical worldview that we must be intentional about keeping at the forefront of our minds and hearts and making sure our engagement stems from this reality. You know, I say all the time, when you've been captured by the King of Glory, you move away from giving offerings to becoming the offering, where you become the offering. As we navigate the issues of the day, let us never forget that the earth is the Lord's. David, in his psalm, goes on to explain that the ownership is via creation rights. The earth is the Lord's, for he has founded it upon the seas. You sure haven't made any seas. You haven't made any oceans. He has founded it upon the seas. This is one of the sources of scripture that has enabled me to resist climate zealotry, climate alarmism. Because God has created our earth. He's delegated the authority to manage the earth to us, his children. But that delegation of authority doesn't transfer ownership. You know, I use this analogy all the time. You know, I have delegated the authority and the responsibility to take the trash out to my 14-year-old son. That is the jurisdiction that I have given him. I've delegated him the authority over. But don't get it twisted. That's still my trash can. It's my house. He operates within that jurisdiction because of my allowance, not supplanting my authority there. I also tell my children, you know, y'all don't have any rooms or beds. You do really? All of these rooms are my rooms. This is my rooms and mommy's rooms. We are allowing you to utilize our room. All of these beds are our beds. We're allowing you to use our beds. We love you, and we want you to enjoy them, but you do not own them. So Psalm 24 begins, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. We are the Lord's people, and we have the express privilege to serve and his auspices. And when the psalmist goes on to explain, who shall ascend into the Lord's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, one of the things that has to be understood is that purity and abstinence are not synonymous terms. I've described this before. I'm going to describe it again now. The Lord came, Christ donned human flesh, not merely to conform our conduct, but to transform us at a heart level. We, of course, we want to have, well, let me say this, we should want to have conduct that exemplifies our commitment to Christ. But we must never forget that the Lord's desire is for conduct to flow outward from a heart of transformation to where our desires are conforming to Christ. Purity is an attitude and intention of the heart before you ever get to the conduct level. Purity is manifested at the appetite level. And contrary to popular practice and even popular understanding, Christ came to transform us at a desire level. One of the things that you will experience, and those who are born again listening to me now, you're going to be able to say amen to this. One of the things that you experience when the Lord saves you is that he transforms your desires. Things that you used to truly enjoy, some of them, not everything, but the things that you used to enjoy that were sinful, let's be clear, you don't enjoy those things anymore. You know what I'm saying? I enjoy basketball now just like I always enjoyed basketball. But one major thing that's happened, that now I enjoy something far more than basketball. This is my relationship with the Lord. When you have been captured by the King of Glory, he transforms us at a desire level. So things that were sinful, things that were wicked, things that were wretched, that used to have some appeal, that appeal dissipates. This is why we have scripture that encourages the Christian not to be conformed to the ways of the world, to be conformed to the behavioral patterns of the world, to be conformed to the functions of the world, even to the mindsets of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, because God knows once we're saved, we're not automatic. We don't automatically have new minds. But new minds do develop as a result of the transformation. So here David presents as an aspirational tome. Who can ascend into the holy hill, to the Lord's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. As you are listening to me, and should the Holy Spirit pose the inquiry, would you be able to be among the ranks of those who have pure hearts? Oh, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. I get that. I understand nobody's perfect. You know what? You know who understands nobody's perfect better than me? Jesus. You know how I know? That's why he invaded human history. He knew men were sinners. He knew that there was a chasm created between God and man, and it was a God-sized chasm. And there was no way for man to close that gap. So as the scripture tells us, there was none better to swear by. So he swore by himself. And the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. God knows that we're not perfect. That's what Jesus Christ died for. But I will add that the fallenness of man is not a justification for the Lord's people to live perpetually in rebellion. Oh, no. The Lord knows full well all of those details. And it is to the fallen human beings who are invited to join the Lord's, to become members of the Lord's holy family, that he says, be holy as I am holy. That he says that you are to put off the old man and put on the new man. That he says, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that, you know, all of these other characteristics that are indicative of fallenness, it's time to put those things away. Malice and slander and hatred and sexual immorality, it's time to put those things away. What I'm saying is that we are never supposed to utilize fallenness as an excuse or a justification for living less than what God has called us to. I see it all the time. There is no place where some heretical doctrine of perfectionism will ever be propounded by me. The reality is salvation does not make God's people sin less. But can I tell you something? Salvation does make God's people sin less. And the major focal point of that is that prior to regeneration, there is not a person whose sin would grieve them. You sin like it's nothing, you know. But when you are saved, one of the first evidences of that, you are mortified by your own sin. I can't believe that is what I did. I can't believe that is where I was. I can't believe this is where I am. So as we reflect on the fact that the earth is Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein, which includes us, by the way, let's not forget this next part. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? The cleanness of the hands is not the product of our own work, of our own labor. It's the product of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But purity of the heart is a feature of sanctification as we are being transformed, as 2 Corinthians 3 lays it out, from glory to glory. Salvation doesn't make us sin less, but the indwelling Spirit of God grows us and matures us to the point to where we do sin less, because our hearts are transformed, where we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let us refuse to settle for anything less than what God has made available to us as his children.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
What should a pro-life church look like? What are some of the priorities, attributes, and perspectives of a local church which seeks to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our nation today as it addresses life issues? A pro-life church needs to be a praying church. Through prayer, they help to usher in the presence of God into their church, and they share the heart and the mind of God with the culture. It can help a church family and an individual believer to both ask and receive the answer to another important question. The question the Apostle Paul asked immediately after he met Christ in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? And a very important companion question is this. Am I really seeking to honor the Lord in doing what he would have me to do as an individual disciple of Christ to help stand for life?
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I know many of you are thinking, maybe not a whole lot of you, maybe not. Some of the fellas might be thinking about a little thing happening called the Super Bowl on Sunday, but let me just put a little birdie in your ear. Don't let the Super Bowl consume your bowl, because the week after that, somebody might be looking for a rose or a bow. And don't worry, we are here to help you. Double date night. It's February 14th, 2025. You can still register. You have a couple days left by going to cultureproof.net. It's going to be amazing, an amazing time there. My wife and I will be there encouraging couples who will be there. And it is by and large, but let me say, it's not limited to couples. So if you feeling froggy, simply go to cultureproof.net to register, and it's going to be an amazing time there. And also, March 1st at 5:30 p.m., I will be joining the Garrett Memorial Christian School for their gala that evening in Hope, Arkansas. So if you're in the area or willing to come to the area, you can do so. You simply have to secure your tickets by going to gmcsgala2025.eventbrite.com, or you can even do so by mailing your registration to GMCS Gala, P.O. Box 2318, Hope, Arkansas, 71802. It is going to be a great time there. There's some things the Lord has been really stirring on my heart. I'll be the keynote speaker for the gala. And there's some things that I'm planning to share, Lord willing. It's going to be an amazing time there. And I'm also looking forward to the week prior. We'll be on the road broadcasting live from the NRB 2025 convention. The NRB 2025 convention will have a mobile program broadcasting from the Dallas-Fort Worth area. From the Gaylord Texan. You definitely want to stick around for that. We're putting some things in order, maybe have some special guests lined up. We'll see. We'll see how it all shakes out. But a lot of things are happening this year. Stay tuned, because you may find out we may be coming to your neck of the woods. We have a busy travel schedule this year, and you can keep up with where I'll be next by going to afr.net, click on the More Info tab, scroll to the bottom where it says speakers. You can see events that will be happening this year. Got a full slate for the year. All right. Let us commence the weaving, shall we? Well, the Trump train. Well, let me respond to this real quick. You can come. Yeah, the Trump train is rolling along, man. And I feel it's important to explain something, because one of the activities that has just been announced Tuesday by the newly inaugurated Attorney General Pam Bondi on day one, and I just have to say, if you have any thoughts or questions and want to get a better understanding of what the Department of Government Efficiency really is and what it's doing, please tune in tomorrow, because a lot of people are thinking things that are not true. And I'm going to explain in detail what exactly Doge is, because it's actually amazing. When you learn a bit of the details, it really, really will change how you perceive what's happening. But President Trump is moving so quickly that his antagonists don't know where to go. You know, by the time they start mounting protests, he's already on to the next thing. And it shows me very clearly that while he was not in the Oval Office, he was planning and preparing and putting a team together to get things done. Well, what I'm referring to is on day one of her inauguration, Attorney General Pam Bondi, shortly after taking the oath of office administered by Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, she immediately fired off a memo from the Office of the Attorney General titled Sanctuary Jurisdiction Directives. I'll give you a little bit of what she proclaimed, and then I'm going to explain what it all means. Listen to and watch clip number one. Clip one.
The Attorney General, as you know, is the nation's top law enforcement officer, and Pam Bondi, who served as Florida's AG, has vowed to completely reshape the Justice Department. President Donald Trump looked on in the Oval Office yesterday as Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas administered the oath of office to Bondi, and she got right down to business, issuing 14 directives, among them ending Justice Department funding for state and local jurisdictions that, quote, unlawfully interfere with federal law enforcement operations. Translation, she's referring to sanctuary cities like New York that don't cooperate with ICE in deportation proceedings. For context, federal money accounts for about 8.3% of New York City's budget. So not clear how much of that comes from the Justice Department specifically, but what is clear is Bondi has said she plans to investigate those who investigated President Trump.
Now, while old boy here may not understand what's going on here, and I have to tell you, I am grateful to God to be able to see the things President Trump is doing. I'm seeing things that I never really expected would happen from the executive branch. I mean, there are things, it's like, pinch me, am I dreaming kind of things that are happening. But getting back to this, and I want to explain something here. So the entire concept of a sanctuary city or a sanctuary jurisdiction applies exclusively in the criminal justice context. And I want to explain this to people. Federal law currently requires municipalities and states, depending on what transpires in terms of what is the apprehension, to cooperate with federal law enforcement prerogatives specifically concerning deportation of illegal aliens, okay? The way that municipalities and some states participate in this framework is when they detain illegal aliens for the commission of additional crimes, all right? A city like Chicago or New York won't have a foundational basis, generally speaking, for interacting with illegal aliens and knowing that they're illegal, except in the criminal justice context. There are narrow exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that is what it applies to. Now, while the federal law requires that of cities, municipalities, and states, there has been no enforcement mechanism, which is why the Laken Riley Act was an important step in legislation because it put in place an enforcement mechanism for states and cities that do not comply with federal law in terms of immigration enforcement. All right? So sanctuary cities and states are those who have set as their policies that they refuse to cooperate with the federal government in terms of enforcing federal immigration law. All right. So with the passage of the Laken Riley Act, you do have now some enforcement procedures in place, some consequences for failing to comply. But you also have what has been available to the federal government always until now. Oh, you have cities that will not comply with the federal law. You have states that refuse to comply with federal law. Then we can do what grown folks do all the time. We'll pull the purse strings. You won't obey. Oh, you have no car to drive. This is what the federal government is doing. So because the whole concept of sanctuary cities and sanctuary jurisdictions largely exists within the context of the criminal justice system, you have the wherewithal to do something about it. When the Department of Justice issues its memorandum and says that all funding will be halted from the DOJ, this is Pam Bondi doing what she can do from her agency, from the DOJ, what a lot of people don't realize is that lots of local law enforcement receive grants and monetary support for their equipment, for their weaponry, for their ballistic vests, for their SWAT gear, for their training. They get a lot of that from federal monies. So when you have sanctuary cities like Philadelphia and states like Connecticut and states like California, which is a big state, you know, cities like Washington, D.C., where you have the Department of Justice saying, oh, well, since you won't comply with federal law in terms of immigration enforcement, we are freezing and withdrawing and even in some instances clawing back federal funds for cities that are already budgetarily strapped, this is going to be a big deal. What, again, may not seem obvious is that you'll have mayors of some of these municipalities who have budgets that they have created where they anticipated the federal funds just to continue flowing as always, that now they're going to have that portion of their budget withdrawn. You very well may see, oh, you know what? We decided we no longer want to be a sanctuary city. Oh, yeah. You know what? We decided sanctuary policies no longer fit what our citizens desire. Oh, you know, because the inevitable result is that their local police departments are going to be impacted by this. They are going to be affected by this. They do not have a right to continue to receive these funds if they are flaunting federal law. So I wanted to share this with you because just like that reporter said to you, well, it's not clear how much of their budget will be affected by this. It's not only how much of their budget, but the specific portions of their budget. So let's just say, for example, you are the Chicago Police Department. You already have a tight budgetary circumstance. And then all of a sudden, the millions that you thought were coming are not coming. What will you do? You have the need to have an elevation of your capabilities to enforce law in your locales. But if you don't have the equipment that you need, what is going to be the downstream impact? And so this is something which many of us have said long for a long time. One of the major things the federal government can do is use the congressional authority concerning the purse strings. So you have certain financial allocations that have been made to the Department of Justice. You have certain grants and things that are disseminated through the Department of Justice to local law enforcement organizations, local municipalities. And Pam Bondi is saying, well, that stops now. If you guys won't enforce federal law, then why should we continue providing this money? So that's something I want to share with you. So that you can keep your eye out for what's happening. Now, it is for what will happen downstream from the announcement of these things and the implementation of these policies. Because the bottom line when it comes to is how many mayors, how many chiefs of police are going to say, you know what? I'm going to continue risking my job and my ability to do my job in order to maintain my position as a sanctuary jurisdiction. This is just the introduction of many of these concepts. And you know, one of the major things, and people are making good points, this is a good point. It seems evident to me that President Trump is keenly aware that he knows you really have only within this first 2 years, not even the entirety of the first 2 years, to get these things going. So, you know, Vice President J.D. Vance and others are saying this rapid pace of activity is going to continue throughout the entirety of this administration because there's so much that has to be done. And guys, the swamp didn't become swampy overnight. It took a whole lot to get here. So you have another move. And this, and I want to share this move with you because this is not an obvious, you know, headline-grabbing move, but in terms of strategy, this is a vitally important move. So the Trump administration has made a I'm making up all kind of words tonight, aren't I? A pivotal move in terms of the federal government apparatus to root out even more deep state obstructionists. He's done so through the U.S. Office of Personnel Management that comes under the OMB, where Russell Vought, a godly man who, by God's grace, will be confirmed shortly to his position, but to change the way information flows. What am I talking about? The U.S. Office of Personnel Management sent out a memo this week to the heads and acting heads of all federal departments and agencies recommending that every agency revoked the, quote, career reserve status, end quote, for their chief information officers. By doing so, and by also opening the roles to general employees, the establishmentarians presently occupying the increasingly politicized roles can be easily fired and replaced by individuals actually willing to carry out President Trump's agenda. The stated purpose of this move is to satisfy the Trump administration's desire to, quote, improve the government's digital policy to make government more responsive, transparent, efficient, and accessible to the public, and to make using and understanding government programs easier, end quote. No longer the station, and this is what the Trump administration said, no longer the station of impartial and apolitical technocrats, the modern agency of chief information officers, the modern agency CIO role demands policymaking and policy determining capabilities. This is a major move. Chris Bedford, senior politics analyst, says this is a major move for the Office of Management and Budget because the chief information officer holds the keys to the kingdom. The chief information officer controls the flow. This is the key, guys. Controls the flow of information to the secretary or director and his deputies. In other words, the CIO in every agency is the choke point for information from the executive branch to the agencies and in the opposite direction without removing these lifelong obstructionists from this position. They could do what many of them did in the 2016 time, President Trump's first term, hinder the free flow of information to hamstring the president's agenda being executed. You can say you want something to get done, and it never gets done because of this choking off of information between the branch, within the branch.
At Wesley Biblical Seminary, we believe God is raising up a movement across our nation and around the world who hold fast to the inerrancy of Scripture and the hope of holiness. We do this through bachelor's, master's, and doctoral degrees, certificate programs, and even training for lay people. So whatever your next step is in being equipped for ministry, we're here for you. And if you believe these are the kind of pastors we need leading churches in the future, we invite you to think about giving to Wesley Biblical Seminary. Learn more about us at wbs.edu.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm sure many of you saw that adorable picture when President Trump signed the legislation into law banning men from women's sports. You know, it's a marked contrast. We have, you know, creepy Mr. Robinette smelling little girls' hair and, you know, it's pretty sick, man. It's pretty sick. So I want to read something to you, and this has to do with the buyout program for federal employees. I'm sure you heard about that. I'm sure Bobby enjoys that whole notion that we're going to, you know, get these federal employees to be removed. And so this is, just bear with me, this is going to be a bit lengthy, and I'm going to read. This is not, you know, the normal way I do the program, but I just want you to bear with me for a moment. I'm going to read directly from this document. It's titled Statement on the Buyout Program for Federal Employees. Shall I begin? Quote,
More than 2 years ago, I promised to fix the federal government. I was firmly convinced that we could do more with less, that we could create a government that was leaner, but not meaner, and that we could make government our partner rather than a problem. I established a National Performance Review and put the vice president in charge. He and his team have helped to transform government, to cut bureaucracy and red tape, and to find ways to give the American people the service they deserve. At the same time, my economic plan is bringing down the deficit by more than $600 billion, and we are proposing another $81 billion in deficit reduction in the budget I recently sent to Congress. A major element of my strategy was my commitment to streamline and cut the federal workforce. For too long in Washington, we have had too many layers of bureaucracy, too many workers whose main job was to check on the work of other workers rather than to perform useful work themselves. As the National Performance Review noted, we had good people trapped in bad systems. I promised to cut the workforce, and that's what I'm doing. Through our efforts, we have already cut the workforce by 102,000 positions. We are on track to cut it by a total of 272,900 positions, bringing it to its smallest size since John Kennedy was president. While committed to cutting the workforce, we want to do it in a humane way. We face the same dilemma that confronted many private companies. They needed to downsize and wanted to avoid firing large numbers of loyal employees. Many of them have given people an incentive to leave by offering buyouts. We wanted to do the same. Early last year, Congress approved my request to allow non-defense agencies to offer buyouts. The Defense Department and a few other agencies already could offer buyouts under existing law. Looking back, I can safely say that our buyout program has been a huge success. It achieved what we hoped, to help us cut the workforce in a fiscally responsible and humane way. To reduce the workforce by 102,000 positions by the end of the fiscal year, we offered about 70,000 buyouts. Several non-DOD agencies have offered deferred buyouts that will take place between now and March. Defense will be using buyouts as it continues to downsize. Counting those, we expect to buy out another 84,000 workers as we reduce the workforce by a total of 272,900 positions. The buyouts were not offered in a random fashion, however. We targeted them to reduce the layers of bureaucracy and micromanagement that were tying government in knots. We made sure that departments and agencies tied their buyout strategies to their overall plans to streamline their bureaucracies. As a result, almost 70% of our buyouts in the non-defense agencies have gone to people at higher grade levels, such as managers. I'm proud that our buyout program was successful. It shows that we can, in fact, create a government that works better and costs less. End quote. Who wrote that? It was President Trump, right? Wrong. Oh, I didn't read the signature. Signed, William Jefferson Clinton, April 4th, 1995. So all of these people that are, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. President Trump is so mean. He want to buy out the people. Positions. Oh! That was from 1995, y'all. That was Mr. Bill. I like interns. Clinton. From 1995. So excuse me if I'm not too moved by all these people hammering. Oh, my gosh. What are we going to do? The boss, the plane. Oh, the federal government. Oh, we need all these. No, we don't. Because none of these people said a word. They said nary a word when Bill Clinton said we needed to do the exact same thing. And many of these same people talk about, well, Bill Clinton was a Democrat president that had a fiscal responsible record. So I don't hear y'all whining and complaining about the downsides of the federal government now. We have too many workers whose main job was to check on the work of other workers rather than to perform useful work themselves. This is long before Schmovid and remote work and all of these other things. Oh, I can't believe Trump is so mean. He's making workers come back to the office that we taxpayers are paying for empty offices. And I'm talking solely about the necessity of streamlining the federal workforce. That's all I'm talking about. these people are losing, and they don't like it. With President Trump exposing USAID, he's exposing their gravy train because these corrupt elected officials, they get their friends to start these NGOs, and they start their money laundering schemes and funnel this money to them. And that you have, you know, some people did some things standing in front of the USAID office because the jig is up. Their money laundering scam is up. I mean, you have, this is ridiculous. Did you see some of the things that USAID is spending money on? $20 million for Iraqi Sesame Street. Sesame Street in Iraq, Jeff. You've been paying for Sesame Street in Iraq. Did you know that? I was talking to Jeff about this earlier today. He was like, man, I ain't know none of this. $2 million for Moroccan pottery classes. You're going to teach the Moroccans how to do pottery. That's what you're The Moroccans have only been doing pottery, as Bobby says. They've been doing it for a little while, huh, Bobby? Look, here's how you like this one. This one's, Jeff, I know you're going to love it. $11 million to Vietnam to stop burning their trash. $27 million in gift bags to illegal aliens. Gift bags? $330 million to help Afghanis grow crops. You know the kind of crops they grow in Afghanistan, you know. Poppy. A little opium. Wait, I thought we didn't want drug. I guess we don't mind drug manufacturers. Paying for without our money. $300 million on an unused Afghan power plant. $200 million on an unused Afghan dam. Mm-hmm. $250 million on an unused Afghan road. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. These people are mad because the jig is up. The jig is up. And all these people complaining about Doge and we didn't elect Elon Musk. No, we elected President Trump, who told us he was going to put Elon Musk over Doge. And I'll give you a little hint to tune in tomorrow. Doge is not a newly created agency. It's not a newly created agency. Guys, this is crazy time. This is crazy time. Going further, President Trump spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast. And while he's there, he expressed his commitment to order Pam Bondi at the Attorney General's office to target anti-Christian bias with what he describes as a religious liberty task force. Listen to and watch President Trump as he speaks on this at the National Prayer Breakfast. Clip two, go.
The mission of this task force will be to immediately halt all forms of anti-Christian targeting and discrimination within the federal government, including at the DOJ, which was absolutely terrible, the IRS, the FBI, terrible, and other agencies. In addition, the task force will work to fully prosecute anti-Christian violence and vandalism in our society and to move heaven and earth to defend the rights of Christians and religious believers nationwide. You've never had that before, but this is a very powerful document I'm signing. You got it now. First time you've had it. If we don't have religious liberty, then we don't have a free country. We probably don't even have a country. But I'm announcing that I will be creating a brand new presidential commission on religious liberty. It's going to be a very big deal, which will work tirelessly to uphold this most fundamental right. It was God that saved me.
Guys, I'm sharing this. Because it highlights what I have been saying, that the Lord has given us a reprieve, man. We have gone from an administration that literally, and it's not that these people don't know. Ignorance can only be claimed for so long. And it's either ignorance or it's evil on the point that I'm saying right now. The advancement of the sexual deviancy agenda takes place at the expense. It advances at the expense of religious freedom
in our nation. Guys, there were things coming down the pike. You know, I'm not going to go into the whole bunch of details with it now, but Tuesday this week, we, the American Family Association, had to be present, were present for oral arguments in the case against the Federal Communications Commission because they wanted to compel us by federal regulation to collect demographic data of our own staff and to publicize it, including forcing us to collect sexual orientation and gender identity data to be included in our online public profile to allow us to be put in a position to be, shamed into embracing DEI initiatives. Tuesday, this is where we... Now, obviously, the litigation didn't start Tuesday, but we have been put in a position, as well as many other Americans, to fight against our own government. To say, man, listen, we're Christians. You can't make us have a certain quota of gender nonconforming employees because we are a ministry. We believe what God's word says, and we have the freedom to hire people who operate consistent with the Bible. That's our right as Americans. And we were fighting our own government for that right. Many of you saw what happened with Jack Phillips. Many of you saw what happened. Guys, there were policies that were already implemented, but even more that were planned to be implemented by Mr. Robinette and his acolytes. And let's just be clear, we know the lights might have been home. The nice lights might have been on, but nobody was home. It's the weekend at Bernie's presidency. We know that's what it was. But it's the people that are behind the scenes that they believe all of this stuff. Did you see the DNC's just the recent? They're trying to select new chairman and vice chairman. And they can't even have a meeting because they're stumbling over, you know, my preferred pronouns are this, that, and the other. Guys, it's evil. It's wicked and it's insane. Like, we literally have to have a conversation to say, we don't need dudes going into girls' locker rooms. But we're now in a place where all of that is done. Y'all know me. I don't think, you know, President Trump is Jesus. I don't think he's perfect. I told y'all, call strikes when they're strikes, call balls when they're balls. I told you about my concerns with some of his nominees. I told you about some of the nominees that I thought were good picks. But we have entered a time in our nation's history where we have a reprieve. What will we do with it? How will we utilize it? We have to take full advantage of it, guys. I'm grateful for what's happening at the executive level. But what is happening in our homes? What is happening in our families? What is happening in our communities? How are we responding to the time that we have that God has given us? We must, brothers and sisters, be about our Father's business because America will never be a great nation solely based on what government does. Unalienable rights belong to image bearers. Government's authority is only legitimate if it's derived from the consent of image bearers. We want government to stay out of our way. Do solely, at the federal level, the enumerated listed powers we consented to in our Constitution and leave us alone as the American people so that we can do what we need to do. But I'll remind you, darkness is not an affirmative force. It reoccupies the space that is vacated by the light. If we vacate, we do not have the wherewithal to complain that the darkness has usurped us. Let us be about our Father's business.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.